So what, you know what I thought? I thought, well, when I finish chapter 6, I'd like to start again in chapter 1.
Yes.
All right.
There is absolutely no way to ever reach everything that Paul is saying to the church. How many of you are here for the first time? Tell us your name again.
Elizabeth Mormont.
All right, and this is your daughter, and her name is?
Leah Garan.
Leah Garan, okay. Anybody else? Yeah. The backslidden have come to life. Brother Harvey Tate is back. We're glad to see all of you. I do appreciate you coming. Nell's here. Nell Byers, we're glad to see her. I appreciate you coming because this is such an important part of my life. As a matter of fact, this is my occupation. I told the Lord to keep me busy, and he did, and I'm so glad. I don't want to be unbusy. I want to be busy. But in order to be busy at this, you've got to find somebody that wants to be busy with you. Because it's not any, you know, I share it with myself all day, but that's not near as much fun as sharing it with you. The first word of chapter 6, verse 10, we got through verse 9, and I will just comment on these again. But the word in verse 10, in the New American Standard, the word is finally. And in the Amplified, the word is in conclusion. Now look at your Bible and see if you have something else. What does yours say?
A final word.
A final word. And finally. That's a very, pardon me? Last of all. Isn't that interesting? But I want to talk about what that word means. It means that the last instruction of many instructions, the last thing that I want to tell you, and he goes on to tell them. Chapters 1 through 3, you remember, are doctrine, and chapters 4 through 6 are duty. Now, there's no greater document on paper, in print, in all the libraries of all the world, all the books of theology, there's no greater doctrine than what we have in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, doctrine in Scripture is truth, as long as it's truth. There are two kinds of doctrines that are in Scripture. I want you to listen because I doubt if you've ever heard this before. You may have. There are two kinds of doctrines in Scripture that are not the doctrine of truth in God. You'll find doctrine, and I'll come to that. Doctrine is mentioned about 50 times in the Bible, in the King James Bible, 6 in the Old Testament, and about 45 times in the New Testament. And all of the mentions in the New Testament, I believe that they're all negative. Of the 6 mentions there, 3 deal with the doctrines of men, and 3 deal with the doctrines of devils. Now, you're familiar with that, huh? Doctrines of devils and doctrines of men. And Jesus was talking about what the Pharisees and the religious people of his day were teaching. It was the doctrines of men. Most of the things that the Pharisees preached and taught were not in the Bible at all. They were just the commandments of men, things that men had cooked up. And then doctrines of devils. So we want to be sure we're talking about doctrine of truth. Now, I've heard preachers say that doctrine strangles faith. Well, you couldn't be any more ignorant or make an any more ignorant statement than that. Doctrine is truth, and truth builds faith. Doctrine doesn't strangle faith. Doctrine, God's doctrine, builds faith. How many of you see that? And you see, in the same camp, and I heard it about a number of times from some of the same preachers, they didn't want to sing that song, Deeper, Deeper, because we don't want any deeper things. We just want Jesus. Well, I want to tell you something. If you can delve the depth of the incarnation of the God of glory, If you can understand that, if you could ever plummet the depth of the love of God, if you could ever reach the bottom of the Gospel of John, you can never do it. But if we don't dig deeper into the Word of God and get an anchor and hold on to the truth, you know what Wilson said? In the precious Word of God. How many of you are built up in the Word, and you learn the Word, and you establish a strength that you can't have without the Word?
Amen.
And that Word is the doctrine of God. But the doctrines of Ephesians 1, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are so precious. I got excited about it this morning. I thought, my, how can we leave those things? But we will for a little while. Every part of society has clear instruction in chapters 4, 5, and 6 on right living, on submission, on love, and on obedience. See, submission is the key to success in society and in Christianity. And the reason there's so much unrest in society is because of disobedience and lack of submission to authority. You see, minor age, are not even supposed to be able to have access to guns and ammunition. But they get them, you see, because there's a lack of submission on them and on those who are selling the things that are forbidden. Now, you can expect the world to do that, friends. The world is not going to submit to God. The world is not going to submit to civil authorities. That's the world. But the church needs this instruction that's here. And it's so neat that every group, wives, husbands, children, slaves or servants, and masters. Now, everybody in this room is one or the other. We're part of that. We're a wife, we're a husband, we're a servant, we've been a child, and most of us grew up in a home where obedience was not an option.
Yeah.
I mean, you knew where you stood. And if you didn't stand where you stood, you might pick up yourself from lying down where you might. Because that is the safeguard of moral safety and security, is an obedience that carries out what a godly father. You see, and a father's not supposed to be a brute, and a wife's not supposed to be just so cowed down. Wives submit, husbands love. And the instructions were all there. Every area of society has description, instruction for a perfect society, which we will not have in this world because of sin and sinners. The disorder in our present time is all result of disobedience to civil authorities. See, not from Christians, but so that Christians will know how important it is we have these instructions. Look in your Bibles or listen with your ears, either one you choose to do, to Hebrews chapter 13. There's some good instruction there. The Bible is its own best commentary. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the results of their conduct and imitate their faith. There we are. We have someone to follow. And verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13. Obey your leaders. What could be plainer, friends? The King James, I'm reading New American Standard, may be just a little different, but it means exactly the same thing. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you if they did it in not wanting to and in grief. Somebody has to lead. And everybody has a leader. Look at verse 24. Greet all your saints and leaders, and those from Italy greet you. This is from where this was written. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. Leadership demands obedience, and good leadership brings good order. And, of course, we don't have to elaborate on that. The church has two sets. See, we have two responsibilities. We have responsibilities to civil rulers and to spiritual leaders. And we are to obey both. So when Paul is saying finally, he has the most needed instructions to all groups to carry out what he has taught. And in chapters 1, 2, 3, chapters 4, 5, 6, give everything. It's so good. Walk in love. Be kind-hearted, patient, tender-hearted toward one another. That's back in earlier chapters. But that would work, wouldn't it? I said that would work. Walk in love. Walk in the light. Put off anger. So many, many things that he writes to the church that would keep the church functioning in the harmony and the peace and the righteousness that Christ died to give to us. He says, do all these things. I've covered that, he says, but finally, the last word. See, you're under spiritual and military authority and rule, and here are your orders. Warren Wiersbe's little book says you're in the army now. You're in the army now. You have a military order here. You have arms, weapons, an armor, and a leader, and an enemy. And that's all it takes to make a fight, isn't it? There's a word that appears one time in the Bible, only one time in the New Testament, that I want to just talk about just a minute. Over in the little book of Jude, turn over there if you will, the last book next to Revelation, the little tiny book of Jude. It's there one time. That's the only time it's in the King James Bible. I think things like that are so interesting, don't you? No? Well, I do. Jude is writing a letter, a bondservant of Jesus, a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. You could preach that, couldn't you? Called, beloved, and kept. Isn't that wonderful? May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now listen to the third verse. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend. That's the word I want you to look at. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. That word contend is a very strong word. It means to stay with it, don't give up, to fight if necessary, but stay in the process of whatever it takes to maintain that which you are contending or fighting for. To struggle in opposition to maintain earnestly a desired goal. Does everybody understand contend? Now, you see, you get to be contentious if you are arguing for something that is wrong. If you're contending for a lie, and people do, contend for scandal, contend for whatever. But what Jude is saying is you contend for the faith. And the only way you're going to be able to contend for the faith is to follow Paul's directions here in this chapter. Stay in it. Don't give up. We have three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world is that system around us that set itself against the purpose of God. See, we have two groups, the world and the church. The saved, that's the church, and the world are the unsaved. The church has set its purpose on the things of Christ. The world has set its purposes against the things of Christ, against the government of God. That's the world. It's the system, see, around the thing you have to contend with every day. Look in your Bibles at 1 John for a moment, chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. This is shouting ground. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. This is wonderful advice. Do not love the world, nor love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everybody's Bible say almost that? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, that is not from the Father, but that is from the world. And the great enemy of our soul is that little four-letter word, lust. A lust is a passion or a desire that's out of hand, out of order. And you see, these were the things that the devil tempted Jesus with, the world, the flesh, the pride of life, you remember? And Jesus mastered all of them and left this as an example. And you know what he mastered them with? You know what he told the devil? He said, it's written. It's written. You find you a place where it's written. And if it's written, then you can walk in that truth. It is written. I love the way the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. And some Bibles have the printing from the Old Testament in a different kind of print. So you can tell it immediately. And I have more fun looking to say, oh, what's he talking about? Where is it? You know, let me look. Where in the Old Testament did he find that? And it's always perfect, fits perfectly, instructs perfectly, and brings a joy to your heart when you understand that the Old Testament is in the New Testament, full, complete, and fulfilled for us. The flesh, you see, is that old nature that's hung over from Adam. And we all have it. Don't act sanctified. You've got it. Even when we eat too much. That's right. I'm always shocked to realize that gluttony is listed among the sins of the flesh in the New Testament epistles. And you know, we eat nice big meals and enjoy it, but gluttony can be a real demon force. And it's food, drink, maybe even entertainment. But to go overboard on anything, you see, is a lack of moderation. And moderation is a greatly desired quality of the New Testament church. From Adam, you see, we have this, and it's opposed to God. It's opposed to Christ. It fits in with Satan's devices. And we know that when the flesh demands us to do something, we know immediately. We don't have to go and find where it's written. We know. If we know anything about what's written, we know that what we see and we want to do can't always be right in line with what the Word says. Now, we talk about the world, we talk about the flesh. Now, the devil, see, is Satan, called Satan, called adversary, called accuser, called tempter, murderer, liar. And he is compared to a lion. He's also called a serpent, an angel of light, and the god of this world. You'll find all of those. You can find scripture for all of those. Every one of them fits or describes our enemy, Satan, the devil, the accuser, and all of this. See, the origin of Satan is a mystery, and I don't know, scholars use Isaiah 14 where it talks about the angels of light, to Lucifer, you know, falling because he wanted to be and have as much power as God. Well, that's as good as any other. I don't know any other origin of him, but I tell you what, he is a part of God's economy. Mm-hmm. Think about it now. I've quoted this so many times, but I heard this preacher say, if God didn't need him in his program, he'd kill him. He could. He could. He is an agent that he uses in order to accomplish his great purposes. In other words, you've got to have something to overcome before you can be an overcomer. Verse 12, let me skip down to verse 12 for just a minute. I'm going to come back to 11. But verse 12, yes. Excuse me, yes, Ephesians, back in Ephesians. Suggests a good organization in his army. How many of you know that organized effort gets things done? Where there's no structure and no organization, things are left lacking, right? That's true, whether you see it or not. If you're going to do anything or get anywhere, suppose an army would go over to Yugoslavia and over in there, and everybody was doing his own thing. They wouldn't accomplish anything. You've got to have someone who is giving the orders. Then others under them that are carrying out the orders. There is nothing in the world as needed in any kind of an organization as a good job description. So that everybody knows what he's supposed to be doing. And then if that thing that he's supposed to be doing doesn't get done, then you know the person you need to deal with about it. The work gets done because of organization. And this suggests organization. Look what it says. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That sounds like to me that they've got their work all set down, that it's not just rampant happenstance. They have a leader, then they have spiritual forces, they have spiritual authorities. I've even heard this, and I don't doubt it for a minute. I don't know. But it, you know, makes sense that cities have forces of dark powers that are peculiar to that particular place, and that those particular vices may not be so rampant in another city, but that each place may have specific forces that are working in that area. Have you ever heard that? Yes, and with orders, with instructions. So that there's a great force of evil that's working there that may not be working somewhere else. But Satan is not unorganized. He has targets. Now, let me tell you what his targets are. His targets are flesh and blood.
Yes.
His targets are evil imaginations that cause flesh and blood to get into conflict. But he uses spiritual forces to do that. And we understand that, and yet we go on and make our mistakes and say yes to him. You know, he just absolutely will run you crazy if you let him. I had that. Here's a little typical example. I had four or five more songbooks in my vehicle. And when I pulled up out there to put them down right here, the devil said, well, that's all you need. There ain't going to be anybody there anyhow. And that's a constant thing. You ever hear that? You know, you're not going to have anything to say, and, you know, it doesn't matter. That's enough. You know, just they don't like you. They're talking about you. And somebody will say something to your face, and first thing you want to do, see, is to get angry. The book that Nanette Fontenot told me about last year when we were here, The Bait of Satan, B-A-I-T, what Satan bites after is offense. If he could just get us mad at each other.
Sure.
See, he's the author of church conflicts. It doesn't make any difference what the cause is. You're getting mad about it. It's not going to help anything. And you're getting on the telephone and mouthing over all of it. It's not going to help anything. You know what I'm talking about? And the greatest enemy, and the greatest weapon against this enemy is a shut mouth. Just shut up about it. Just don't tell it to everybody you see. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But you see, this is not flesh and blood. He works on flesh and blood to get us out of the peace and harmony that we sang about this morning. But the flesh, let's talk about it for just a minute. I want you to look in, first of all, in the 6th chapter of Romans. We'll never finish this at this rate. Is that all right? I'm coming to that. I got that. If I don't get what your point is, you remember it, okay? Romans chapter 6, and this deals with this business with the flesh. Look at verse 1 through 6. What should we say then? Are we go on and sin that grace might increase? And the King James says, God forbid. Doesn't it?
Yeah.
May it never be. How shall we who died to sin? Now here we are. We died to sin. How are we going to live in it? Paul says. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? So we've been buried with him through baptism, into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we might too also walk in newness of life. Now that's a charge to us. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, now here it is, friends, Mark it in your Bible. Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, destroyed, put out of business. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. A dead man doesn't sin. And Paul put it in a more cheerful way when he said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. It's Christ in me, he says, the hope of glory. Now, if we've died with him, we'll live with him, knowing that he's been raised from the dead, he's never to die again, and death is no longer master over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, and so forth. And verse 12 says, 11, consider yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Now, consider yourself dead to sin. You see, a dead man is not going to sin. A man alive in Christ with the life of Christ won't want to sin. And yet, we are not yet perfect. See, we are being worked on. He's still working on us. Another good one is Galatians chapter 6. After 2 Corinthians, before Ephesians, look at Galatians chapter 6 and verses 16. Those who will walk, verse 16, Galatians 6, 16. Those who will walk by this rule, be peace and mercy upon them. And he's talking about, I want to get another chapter of that. Oh, I've marked the wrong scripture. 6:16. Well, anyway.
What about the fifth
chapter? Yeah, I'm coming to that. I will have that next. The fifth chapter of Galatians. Yeah, verse 16, Galatians 5. I marked the wrong scripture. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. See, if you didn't know anything but that, walk by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit in you is not going to tell you to gossip. It'll tell you to shut up. Have you ever had that experience? Sure we have. The Holy Spirit in you will give you instruction into righteousness so you don't walk by what your body, your flesh, your old nature says. You walk by what your new nature says. Now, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you please. Now, here are the works of the flesh, and I tell you, these things are horrible, aren't they? But I'm going to break them down to where we're going to have to say, oh, me. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality. I've said this to several groups, and I don't mean to offend you. Please don't take any offense. Galatians 5:20-19. I had marked the wrong scripture. First mistake I made today, forgive me. I said this, and I don't want to be offensive. You understand what I'm saying? But if we feed our souls and our spirits on the filth of the world, then we are guilty of immoral conduct. Jesus said, if you look at a woman, he was talking about adultery, and he said to men, if you look at a woman with that desire in your heart, you've committed adultery already. So if we feed our souls, our spirits, on the trash that's on television and in the movie theaters, then we are putting our hope, our joy, on immoral behavior. You can't argue with that, friend. I mean, that's just the way it is. Paul said, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things, not on the trash that's in the world. It goes on with impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Boy, anything that you are more excited about than you are about Jesus has already become an idol in your life. Sorcery, all kind of witchcraft, enmities, that's opposites, divisions. And he explains that. Strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. That's just cutting up and raising hell, like we used to say. You ever hear that? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That's carousing, just loose living for the purpose of satisfying the lust of the flesh. Things like these. I have forewarned you. Now, here's the warning. I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I didn't say it. Paul said it. And God saw fit to put it in the Bible. Now, here's where we need to fit in. This is where we need to fit in. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's nothing in the law against any of these. There's no prohibition. There's no interference with any of these things. You know what your fruit is, don't you? You do, I know. I told you, didn't I? The fruit of your spirit is what falls off your tree when somebody shakes it. Have you had your tree shaken lately? Go to the grocery store, you'll get your tree shaken right there. You know what I'm talking about? Don't give in to all the temptations to lose your patience and all that, because that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. See, now the enemy is in all of these. Yeah, look what I have to do, 24 of this in Galatians 5. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. That's simple, isn't it? In Him we live and move and have our being. Paul preached that on Mars Hill. In Him we live, in Him we move, in Him we have our being. That would take care of all of it, wouldn't it? Well, it would, whether or not y'all admit it or not. Yeah. See, now here's the enemy, see? And if you're going to win a battle, you've got to know your enemy. In the military, the intelligence corps, its assignment was to inform the officers to find out the tricks, where the enemy was, what the enemy was going to do, what the enemy had to do it with, and make that information available to the officers or the leaders of the army. You've got to know what you're dealing with. So he has just told us, back and go back to Ephesians now, he has just told us what we're dealing with. If that's our enemy. See, the Bible gives wonderful, clear instructions to the church by telling us about our enemy and to give us the information about how to deal with these enemies. Then back to verse 10 of chapter 6. He says, finally, the last thing I want to tell you, I have to give you good instructions here at the very last. I'm about to close out my letter now, and I've got plenty I want to tell you, but finally, be strong. Be strong. See, our strength is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. There is no strength available. There's no strength available except that from the Lord. Now, Randy mentioned Job's case. Let me just tell you a little bit about Job and his strength and his enemy. Job was strong in the Lord. And God knew he was strong in the Lord. And God knew that he could test him and try him and take everything in the world away from him and that he would never deny him. He argued with him. He fussed with him. He questioned him. But he never denied him. The first chapter of Job is so fascinating. You know, the devil was just going all over, and God started the conversation. Can you believe that? He said, where have you been? Oh, from roaming around over the earth, trying to aggravate somebody, trying to make somebody deny. Yeah. And you know what God said? He said, have you thought about my servant Job? Have you thought about it? And God gave him permission to strip him of everything but his life and his wife. And he'd have been better off without her. Except that, you know, he was going to give him another family of kids. But she, you know what she told him? She said, curse God and die.
Yeah.
But you know his conclusion? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The sweetest verse in the book of Job, and it needs to stand with us at every casket. It needs to stand with us at every sorrow, at every crossroad in our lives. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's in the closing of the first chapter of Job. And God made a test case out of him. And if I tell you, every Christian ought to have to look at every verse of the book of Job and understand that God's ways are higher than our ways. You know, Job even said, if I just had somebody to stand between me and him. Does that give you any goosebumps? If I just had an advocate. If I had a lawyer to plead my case.
Jim Clark used that. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away Pat's funeral.
Well, and that's true. It fits. The Lord gave it the wife. The Lord took the wife. We don't understand why. And we're not saved by understanding. We're saved by faith. Because he doeth all things well. Whether we can understand it or not. He doeth all things well. Does that cover what you were going to say about Job?
No, but what I was going to imply is, once he got through with all of his friends and all of their discussions and whatever, and God decided he had heard enough.
Yeah. Shut him up.
Hear that. After we're through grumbling and complaining and doing what we're going to do in the flesh, then God will interrupt. And he told them all, just basically shut up. And now you're going to listen to me. And he told his three friends, well, you go off, I'll deal with you in a minute. But he got to Job. In chapter 38, he says, the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words?
And then he questioned him all about, you know, were you there when I did that?
Yeah. And then for four chapters, he sits there and tells him, can you do this, 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 and this? But one of them, he says, verse 19 of 38, where does the light come from and where does the darkness go? Can you take it to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course, you know all of this. he even asked Job, can you come in such a terrible voice or such a loud, distinct voice like I'm doing? Can you come and make people tremble when you talk to them?
Yeah.
Is what he was saying to him. And after it was all said and done, Job gets down here. All Job can say in verse chapter 40, verse 4, I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. But God says, but I ain't finished with you. I still got some more questions you're going to answer. And then we come to chapter 42, verse 2, or verse 3, actually. You ask, who is this that questioned my wisdom with such ignorance? Job says, it is I. And I was talking about things I did not understand, things far too wonderful for me. Then verse 5, I have heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance.
See, all of that is recorded to show men of all ages that God's wisdom and God's power is far too high for us to ever catch it all or discern it all. But it is not wrong for us to question as long as we don't reject. You see, Job never rejected him, but he argued, he fussed, he did not. He even wished he was dead. He wished he'd never been born. He wished he'd have been a miscarriage. It says so. And God allowed him. But then when he questioned him, man, Job, he realized he was nothing and he repented in ashes, and sent him to pray for those enemies of his, for his friends. You know, we all talk about Job's comforters.
He calls them terrible comforters.
You're right. But you see, all of that is to say that there is a strength built in to a real believer that we are to stand strong in. Let me read you a couple of other verses about that. One is Ephesians 1:19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The greatness of his power. You be strong in that great power. See, he's already shown it. You know, this is negative, I guess, but a large part of our problem is our ignorance of our blessings and our provisions. God has given us everything we need. It says, and another good one is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. It's so sweet and short and simple. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Stand strong." Now, that's what we need, this. Don't be weak, whining, you know, giving in to every little tribulation. And we have that tendency, don't we? We call it pity party. We just can't make it. I can't face another day. I'm so weak and all this kind of stuff. I'm discouraged. They don't like me, you know. Forget it. We have a bulwark of strength for us to live in, to witness in. Now,
in Joshua 6, 10, when he was leading the people of Israel around the Jericho, they were told, "Do not say a word until the day."
Right. Shut your mouth and walk.
That's right.
Go around the city 7 times. Don't say a thing. Oh, that was good advice, wasn't it? Because if they'd have talked, they would have said, "Oh, we can't win this." They're going, "Oh." But just don't do that. Just shut up and keep marching. That's good. That'd be a good sermon, wouldn't it? Shut up and keep marching. See, all our strength is in Him. See, our battle can only be won in Him. He has all authority. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. But He's willing to share it with us as we take our stand with Him. Now, how are we going to have this strength? We've already said we've got to be strong. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. I have 11:20. Over here? Okay. Now, in war, in ancient times, and you've seen movies, old movies and old books, to where war was fought two ways, on foot and on horses. They didn't have any sophisticated weapons, no tanks or anything like that. Armies marched, or armies rode on horseback, and they had to have all the protection they could get. They called it an armor. They put it on to preserve their life. It was essential. But the armor that the Christian puts on is God's armor. And it has several parts, and each part is presented separately, and in some little detail here, each part of that armor that we're to put on. See, the order here is important. Be strong, put on God's armor. Be strong. Don't be a weakling. Don't give up. Contend. Stay in the battle. You've got an armor and you've got a captain. Hello?
Yes.
You've got somebody that's been there. Every battle, every trial, every temptation. You see, the description of the enemy in verse 12 is quite detailed, isn't it?
Yes.
I think that's pretty scary. If you don't have the armor and if you don't have the power, that's pretty scary. Well, it talks about all these things, powers, forces, wickedness, spiritual darkness, and all of these scary kind of things. But God has given us an armor, and it's every piece is described. It's not flesh and blood. In the world, you see, it is flesh and blood that succumbs to that. If the world moves in flesh and does what the flesh says to do, even military things, you see, this thing over, that's just, there's nothing sacred about that. That's just spiritual darkness, ignorance of God's ways that causes men to get into all of these tragedy situations and to hurt and kill one another. In the church, you won't find very many real fist fights. Once in a while, I guess. But most of the time, it's a spirit against a spirit, isn't it? And that spirit is stirred up by, nine times out of ten, some kind of offense.
Yes.
Some kind of offense. We take offense and we tell somebody, and that somebody tells somebody else. And it's just talked up, and then it spreads. Till first thing you know, you've got a spiritual conflict. And they'll, people will come face to face, and they'll argue, and they'll fuss. But most of the time, it's kind of devious. Have you ever noticed that? And people will come to church and smile at each other and shake hands with each other and hate each other's guts. Isn't that true?
Yes, it is. Yes,
right.
I know.
And we have ugly thoughts, you know. I'm going to walk over here on this side of the church so I don't have to face her. I hope I don't run into so-and-so. Now, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, see, that's a spirit there of division.
Yes.
A spirit of anger that causes all of that kind of thing. And it gets in our flesh and makes us react in such a way that hatred is bred and seethes and grows. You understand what I'm saying? But we've got power. God has not left us without power. And the greatest, Satan's greatest tool is offense, and he spreads it the best with the mouth.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That isn't pretty, but it's true. That's his greatest weapon, is to get them offended and get them to talking about it.
Exactly.
There's a little axiom that says a lie will travel a mile before the truth gets the shoes on. And something that's unpleasant will be, that's why the newspapers are so full, but you don't ever hear anything about it. Because that's just the way of the world. See, it starts with our mind, our spiritual darts and arrows. It gets down in our heart. It becomes an attitude, and it spews out our mouth. Right? You know, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Isn't that sweet? And Paul said, as far as within you lies the ability, you be at peace with all men. Peace, peace, precious peace. Jesus came for three things. He said he came that we could have abundant life. He came that we could have fulfilled joy. And he came to give us his peace, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. Now let me ask you something, and I'm as honored as any of the rest of you. If we know that, and we have that power, what is it that makes us deviate at times and be ugly?
We're drawn away of the love that's in us.
We just are drawn by all of that, and we must overcome all of that kind of thing. And the way we overcome it is in the power of God, by putting on the armor. The armor won't fail. It won't leak and it won't fail. It won't dent and it won't bend and it won't break. It is absolutely devil-proof and flesh-proof. See, as I said now, verse 12, there's a tight organization among the spiritual forces for evil. We need to have a tight organization in our character so that we can be strong. And, you know, Jesus said we are to be witnesses. We are to be light shining in a dark world. And we can't be acting like the world and be light in that world. We have to be a witness for the gospel. And like I've told you, Satan's is offense. If the devil can get us offended, he can get a foothold in our peace and our victory, right?
Yes.
But we got an armor. It isn't flesh and blood, but it is Satan's devices that are dangerous to us. Don't underestimate his power. Let me tell you why you can't underestimate his power. He's described in two ways. He's described as a lion and a dragon. And those are not kittens and puppies. A lion. That's right. Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it's verse 5 or 6. And to a dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3. So he's not powerless. John tells us, Job tells us, and we've talked about that, what he did to him. He had power, and God gave him authority. God gave him permission to attack Job, but it's one of the most joyous books in the Bible. John 10:10 says that he's the thief, and he comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Paul told the church at Corinth, don't be ignorant about his devices. He pretends to be an angel of light. Have you ever noticed that? That he comes in such a sweet, subtle way. And if you aren't onto his tricks, he can easily deceive us. I want you to notice that Paul uses the word wrestle. This New American Standard uses the word struggle. Well, see, that means you can't just blow him down. That there's a you have to battle, you have to contend, you have to wrestle, and you have to struggle. See, we've two enemies. We've got an inside enemy in the flesh and an external enemy with the world and the devil. And he puts all of these temptations in the front of the flesh, and we must understand his methods and realize that he's already been defeated and that he has no power in us except we give it to him. Resist him. Sing a hymn. Shout his praise. I'll tell you, he'll come to you while you're cooking and washing dishes and drop some ugly thought in your mind and he'll say, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, love lifted me. He lifted me out of the miry clay and set my feet on a rock to stay and put a song in my heart. And the devil won't stay around you. But I'll tell you what. Let me tell you something. If you get to mumbling and grumbling and complaining and feel sorry for yourself, the devil will move in and eat your lunch.
Yes.
Now that's true.
Yes, it is.
But you see, we go back to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and beware of the wiles or the schemes. See, God has plans. The devil has schemes. God is saying to blessing, building up, edifying, protecting, keeping, providing, and oh, just keeping us. And the devil is in everything that's opposite to any of those words, into destruction, to robbing us of our victory. But we have an armor. And so next week, we'll start with verse 13 and talk about the armor. Anybody have a question? Anybody got an argument? Thank God for the victory. We have won. But we have to contend for the faith. We have a captain of our great salvation and an armor to put on. Weapons to fight with. Every provision's made. Nothing lacking. Aren't you glad? Well, God bless you. Thank you for your offering and for coming out. Have a good day and a good week.